Turn again with me in God's Word to 1 Chronicles, and looking across these three chapters, 18, 19, and 20, these three chapters showcase for us David's victories as king, and particularly after the Lord had expressed that covenant to him, and after, as we look back at chapter 17, after David had rejoiced in that covenant and given thanks to God, recognizing his own unworthiness. And I want us simply to see three things today over these chapters. There's so much in them. You could get into all the nitty-gritty details and try to figure it all out. But three main things. First of all, the enemies of God's people are many and mighty. That's the first thing. The enemies of God's people are many and mighty. As we read these passages, you maybe got a sense of that. Just the sheer number of enemies of David. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 18. You see that the enemy is the Philistines. This is in the southwest. Verse 2 talks about the Moabites. This enemy is in the southeast. You look to verse 3 and we've got Hadadezer, king of Zobah Hamath. That is the area of Mesopotamia, Aram. That's to the northeast. And then if we look down at chapter 18, verse 9, we have Hamath, another part of that kingdom with a separate king. Again, that's to the northeast. Chapter 18, verse 12, the Edomites. That's to the southeast. And then into chapter 19, which we didn't read, but you can see there it talks about the Ammonites. The Ammonites were to the east across the Jordan River, and they, and we'll consider that story more next week, they hired the Syrians, some of whom are spoken about in chapter 18. So that's a force from the east and from the northeast coming down against Israel. Chapter 20, we did read it. It has, again, the Ammonites on the east, and then again the Philistines on the southwest. You're exhausted as you work your way through all that, aren't you? All these enemies, southwest, southeast, east, and the northeast. And that's a big region from the northeast. It's everywhere where there is a border to Israel, they are coming against David. And when you look at the sheer scale, again, this shows us not only were there many different nations that fought against David, but within these nations, their armies were huge. Look at chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. This is after David defeats Hadadezer. He is able to take from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. In verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. This is no small army, and by ancient standards, this we were to think this is a huge army. Chapter 18, verse 12, talking about these Edomites, Abishai, one of the generals of David's army, is able to kill 18,000 Edomites. Chapter 19 and verse 7, we didn't read it, but you see there that this army of the Ammonites, they hired, so they're one army, but they hired 32,000 additional chariots from the king of Maacha, who come to help them. And then also, if you look down chapter 19, verse 10, this army of the Ammonites, with all those that they've hired to come against them, verse 10 tells us that Joab, the general of that army, the army of David, he sees that there is an army in front and in the rear. So Joab is brought into this tough situation where he's fighting on two fronts. This is a mighty army. And then down to verse 18 of chapter 19, the Syrians, when they fled before Israel, David killed of the Syrians the men of 7,000 chariots and 40,000 foot soldiers. So these are, again, big armies. God's enemies are mighty. And then in chapter 20, not only do we have a sheer number of armies all around, southeast, southwest, northeast, and so on. Not only do we have armies that have many thousands of people in them, but in chapter 20, the children maybe heard the name Goliath. David had killed the giant Goliath. We know that story so well. But we had the brother of Goliath and other giants mentioned. So we had individual mighty men of valor, individual enemies that were large. They were giants. They were powerful. They were champions. They were used to fighting battles and winning. They were used to standing out in front of their army, and people would flee from them because they were terrified of them. And yet David has to fight them. And as we see, David wins. The enemies of God's people are many and they are mighty. And things don't change. Today, it is the same. There are enemies of God's people, enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they are many and they are mighty. We sang there from Psalm 2 about the nations who rage and the peoples who plot in vain. The kings of earth set themselves and rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, "Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves." Jesus didn't sugarcoat what he was telling his disciples to do. He didn't say to them, "Sure, you'll be fine. There's nothing to worry about." He said, "I'm sending you out into a dangerous situation. As I send you out as ministers of the gospel, I'm sending you out to people who are going to hate you. They're going to drag you before the councils, before the government. They're going to have you arrested. They're going to make life very difficult for you." And so he says, "Beware of men." As they malign Christ, so the enemies of God's people will malign us. As they hated Christ, so these enemies of Christ will hate us. Because you and I, who believe in Jesus Christ, we bear the name of Christ. It's on your forehead. It was placed in your forehead in your baptism. You were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by your profession of faith, you call yourself a Christian. You're a believer. A believer in whom? A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a servant of whom? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every title we have for ourselves, it bears in relationship to Christ. We are the body, the church. He is our head. We are the sheep of who, of whom? Of Jesus, the chief shepherd. And so we are connected to Christ, and the world hates him with a passion. They hate him, and therefore they will hate us. It's interesting. The Solemn League and Covenant, one of these covenants that banner there refers to. In many ways, it was a promise, and that's, I think, the side we focus on. It's a promise before God to reform worship and government and so on. But it's interesting that at the start of the Solemn League and Covenant, it talks about how it's a banding together of God's people against the enemies of true religion. When we feel that there are enemies on all sides, what are we to do? We're to band together as God's people to promote purity in the church. A quote from that covenant says about these enemies of true religion, "How much their rage, power, and presumption are of late and at this time increased and exercised." I think we could say the same thing today. These enemies of the church, enemies of Christ, how of late, at this time, their power and presumption and rage is increasing. There are many different enemies of God's people. You can try to categorize them into groups. I think one of the big ones we have is secular humanism. We see that very much as being an enemy of God's people. They don't want any reference to God. They don't like anything to do with Christ. They want to tear these things out of the culture that's around us. So everywhere where this culture, this nation has been influenced by the gospel, they want to get rid of that. That's why they don't want anything like this to be taught in school. They'll call it fairy tales. They don't want children to learn these things. And their philosophy is that we can do it by ourselves. We can do it without God. We don't need God. We don't need to trust in some made-up being, some castle in the sky or something like this. No, we don't need that because humans, we can achieve whatever we set our mind to. That's their philosophy. And it's opposed by the gospel. That's one form of enemy. And of course, there are some of them that are quite militant, particularly as they speak of evolution, particularly as they speak out against the faith. They write books and so on. But there are other enemies. There are those who are religious, who are enemies of God's people. False religions, particularly think of things like Islam on the rise. Think of Roman Catholicism. Although Roman Catholicism may not seem to have as much influence as it once had in this nation, it still has an incredible amount of influence. Think of liberalism, how that's taken over vast sections of the church, and how even those who you think should be your friends are actually working against the church, preaching a false gospel in the name of Christ. Think about feminism. Think about intersectionality. I talked about that in a sermon a while ago. That's the woke ideology. That's the idea that there are all these various levels of oppression. These things are tearing apart the fabric of society. And these things oppose the word of God. Think of relativism. Think of all these things. All around us there are these worldly philosophies that oppose us and hate us. Because we have the right answer. We have the truth. And that's the very thing that they hate. The enemies of God's people are many. And they are mighty. And that's not to mention the individual enemies that you and I face. We can think of these great isms that are big and powerful and widespread. But what about the people that you come into contact with on a day-by-day basis? The people whose faces come to your mind as I speak, who oppose you because you're a Christian. They laugh at you because you go to church. They mock you because you're careful to obey the commandments of God. And what about those people that when we go out and give the leaflets for the mission service, they'll be angry with us for giving out a leaflet about hope? Think of those people. They hate anything to do with Christ. And so even trying to give them hope will evoke a reaction from them. They're the enemies of God's people are many and they are mighty. And that's not to mention even the enemies that you face in the spiritual realm. As we think of the spiritual warfare, we're to fight a good fight. We're to fight against the lusts of our heart. We're to fight against the devil and his demons. He is a roaring lion. We're to fight against sin. And we're to fight against temptation. And these enemies are all around us. These enemies are many and mighty. Have you ever, as you've examined yourself and you've thought about the things that tempt you, think about the sheer number of things that tempt you to do wrong all around you. You can't go anywhere without there being temptation and sin. The enemies of God's people are many and mighty. But friends, I can't leave this point without asking you to think about yourself. Are you perhaps an enemy of Christ? Are you perhaps an enemy of Christ? And when you imagine for a moment that we are in a boat and we are rowing to go to a destination and we're rowing and rowing and rowing and we're realizing that we're going quite slowly. We're not going in a straight line. We're not going the way we think the boat should be going. And why is that? It's because some of you are rowing against us. Some of you are rowing the opposite direction. Some are hindering the work. And it is potential in the church. We know at all times there are hypocrites within the church of Christ. Let me ask you, are you an enemy of Christ? Are you perhaps rowing against what we're trying to do? Resisting the work of God? Are you yourself a source of temptation to other people? Are you trying to lead them astray? Are you trying to slow down the work of grace in people's lives? Are you resisting an enemy of God's people? But friends, remember what the gospel teaches, that whilst we were still enemies, while we were still in that condition, Christ came. He came to die. He came to reconcile enemies to God. And you may be here today as an enemy of God's people, but that can all change. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Stop fighting against Christ. Stop resisting his work of grace. And bow the knee to King Jesus. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. To turn to Christ and his grace and his love and that finished work on the cross. The enemies of God's people are many and they are mighty. We feel that in society round about us. We feel it in the spiritual plane, in our own hearts, and even at times in the church. But then secondly, I want us to see that the Lord is the source of victory. The Lord is the source of victory. And I don't know if you noticed as we read chapter 18, but there was a phrase that was repeated, and repeated phrases are always important. Look at chapter 18 and at the end of verse 6. Chapter 18, verse 6. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then look down to verse 13. And again, it's at the end of the verse. It's not a complete verse. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. That's really the theme of this sermon. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We've seen that these enemies of God's people are many and they are mighty. But no matter how many they were, and no matter how mighty they were, the Lord consistently gave David victory. It didn't matter wherever he went, to the southwest, the southeast, the east, or the northeast, to any plain where the battle had to be fought against these enemies, the Lord gave David the victory. It didn't matter how many thousands upon thousands of soldiers there were in the army. It didn't matter whether they had the best weaponry, the chariots. The Lord gave David the victory. It didn't matter whether they had giants and great heroes in warfare. The Lord consistently gives David the victory, wherever he goes. This phrase, to give the victory, it can also be translated, the Lord saved David wherever he went. It is that normal word for saving, delivering, helping. The Lord kept David safe wherever he went. But it does have that idea too, in the context of being made victorious. So that's a good translation as well. But I want you to note here, who is it that wins? Is it David had the victory wherever he went? David won all these battles wherever he went? Notice, it's not emphasis. The Lord gave the victory. Because that's something that we are prone to forget. You think about watching the news. You think about, as you think about the course of history, as you think about the things that happen on a day-to-day basis, we are prone to forget that God's involved in these things at all. Our brains switch off that part. And we can think in an atheistic way. I did this. He did that. The government do this, and so on. But it's the Lord, is it not, who is in control of all these things. And so we must not forget here in these three chapters, it's the Lord who gave David this victory. Psalm 140, verse 7, David says, "You have covered my head in the day of battle." Essentially, you've been the helmet to keep my head safe. And he sees that consistently in all his warfare, God has covered his head. It shouldn't surprise us, should it, that God gave David the victory? We only have to look back to chapter 17 and verse 8. Look there and you'll see we considered this it was a couple of sermons ago. God said to David, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. God had promised this, and now we see God fulfilling it. It was David's past experience that God helped him and saved him and delivered him. And so now, when he's led to go out again against more enemies on different fronts, and in a sense to face bigger enemies than what he'd faced before, the Lord gives him the victory. But he must go out in faith. David must believe in what God says. Proverbs 21 and verse 31 says this, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Now we are not often fighting battles, not in a physical sense, but that verse still remains true today. We can make all the preparations we want to succeed in something, to achieve something. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but it's only the Lord who can give the victory. Victory belongs to the Lord. It is God who puts all David's enemies under his feet. And perhaps that makes you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we thought David's enemies were many and mighty, we saw that Christ's enemies are many and mighty. And so we need to think that the Lord has given the victory to his Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God put all David's enemies under his feet, so Psalm 110 verse 1 tells us that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. Christ must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet. The Lord has indeed given the victory to his Son, to Jesus, whom he has exalted as a prince and a captain and a king over us and over all people. And he will subdue and conquer all his and all our enemies. These things are settled, sworn by an oath by the Father, accomplished in time through the death of Christ and the cross, and being worked out now through Christ's glorious, exalted reign in heaven. The book of Revelation makes this clear. Revelation 5, verse 5, there was that scroll that everyone's weeping in a sense. Oh, who's going to open this scroll? How is it going to be accomplished? Revelation 5, verse 5 says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Revelation is to encourage us. There are many parts of it are difficult to understand. That's granted. But the main point of the book is to show us Jesus has conquered. He is this Lion. And Revelation 12 verse 11 shows us that we can conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony if we love not our lives to death. The victory is certain because Christ has accomplished it. But friends, we participate in the victory. Indeed, through Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we should seek to believe with all our hearts that Christ's victory is sure. We should seek to believe with all our hearts that the gospel will triumph as it goes out into this world. And that's a hard thing to do. I know that from talking to you. I know that from times when I talk to some of you, you're very discouraged because you have that love for God, that love for people, and yet you're not seeing people being saved. You're not seeing the church being filled. And I recognize that. And we can become discouraged. But we still need to believe. We still need to believe. It's not wishful thinking. It's believing the facts. It's believing what has been revealed. It's believing the promises of God. The gospel will triumph. The word of God will win. We have to believe that Jesus will come in power, that he will save, that he will transform. We
We have to believe what we read in Isaiah, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We have to believe with all our hearts that this victory is so certain that the church of Jesus Christ will not be defeated in this world. That the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We have to believe that on the spiritual plane. That in our warfare against the flesh and against Satan and against sin, we have to believe that these things are not too powerful for us in Christ. We have one greater residing in us. We have to believe that sin will not have the dominion in our lives. We have to believe that it's not necessary that we give way to temptation. That it's not a foregone conclusion that when that temptation comes to you in your life, that you're too weak and too powerless to overcome it. No, in Christ we have the victory. And friends, you must go for your own sins and wrestlings to the Lord for the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Go to Him for the victory. And what's true there is true in the bigger scale. Christ will have the victory over all His enemies. Just as David conquered, so Jesus will. And His victory will be better. It will be more glorious than anything that David did here in this chapter. So we've seen that the enemies of God's people are many and mighty. We've seen that the Lord is the source of the victory. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then thirdly, we're to see that David's victory was for the glory of God and for the good of the church. David's victory was for a godly purpose, for God's glory, and for the good of the church. And it's reminding us that we, as we think about victory, as we think about those places we want to have success, it has to be in this context, for the glory of God and the good of the church. Think about David's victories. When he's focusing on fighting all these nations around him, it must have been quite hard to think about internal affairs. When you're trying to think about the men that you need to go to battle, it must have been quite hard to focus on the day-to-day running of a kingdom. But where David has the victory, he is enabled to have a just reign at home. Chapter 18 and verses 14 to 17. It's quite interesting in this context, God giving David the victory over his enemies. It has this, it almost seems just a list of, it's like when there's a cabinet reshuffle and you go on to look and see, I wonder who the prime minister has put out of the cabinet, who they've brought in. This is like what it is. It's a list of David's cabinet. It's those people that David has put into positions of authority. We have one over the army. We have one as a recorder, these priests, the secretaries and so on, these chief officials. But the whole point of it, as we see there in verse 14, it enabled David, the peace that was brought, enabled him to reign over all Israel and to administer justice and equity to all his people. David's victory enabled a just reign at home. But also, his victory enabled him to extend influence into other places. If you look at chapter 18, verse 13, we looked at the last part of that verse, but look at the first part of that verse. Where David had won against Edomites, he is enabled to put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Think about what these garrisons are. These are places where David's rule is exerted beyond the bounds of what Israel had to this point. David's kingdom is extending, and we'll see that ultimately Solomon's kingdom is a very broad kingdom. It's bigger. That was the extent of his reign, was the biggest Israel ever was in all of its history. David's victories allow him to reign justly at home, but also to exert his influence
far and wide. But also we see that David's victory is for the good of the church in another way. We see how he conquers these nations and then gets all this gold and bronze. Chapter 18, again, verses 3 to 6 describes the victory over Hadadezer. But then in verse 7, it tells us David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a large amount of bronze. And what's David going to do with these precious metals? Is he going to use them for his own palaces? Is he going to use them so that he can have more earthly glory, that he can have more pomp and ceremony, that he can be a great king that all kings of the world will envy? Well, no, look what it says. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels of bronze. Now, those were key parts of Solomon's temple. So you remember David had wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, no, you're not going to build the temple, but your son will. In fact, God was going to build his kingdom. Well, here we see that. David responds to that promise from God by conquering other nations and bringing these precious metals to be devoted for the temple. David, in a sense, is making preparations for what Solomon's going to do. Solomon isn't going to have to go out and fight battles to get all the bronze and gold that's necessary for the temple. David is doing it. David's victory here is for the good of the church, that this temple can be built. We even see one example there in verse 11 of chapter 18, that another king is so terrified that David is winning all these battles that he willingly brings tribute to David. He brings these precious things to David, basically saying, I don't want to fight you. Please just take whatever you want. Verse 11, David, what does David do with the articles of gold, silver, and bronze? These he dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he'd carried off from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. So all of the spoils of war, David dedicates it to the Lord. It's for the glory of God. And it comes for the church. And not only that, not only were the physical spoils of war devoted to the Lord, but also the human spoils of war. Look at chapter 20 and verse 3. When David defeats the Ammonites, he brought out the people who were in it, chapter 20, verse 3. And he set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Who is going to build the temple? Who is going to do the hard work to build such a huge edifice in the reign of Solomon? Well, David not only brings the gold, silver, and bronze that's needed, but David also brings a labor force. Those who will be put to work to build for the kingdom of God. This is what David does. David was not waging war for his own cause, but he was waging war for the glory of God and for the good of the church. Now, we don't fight battles in the same sense today, but we do fight a good fight, and we do wrestle against principalities and powers. But friends, everything that we do is to be for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And Jesus Christ, who is the greater than David, his victory is for these two purposes. Everything he does is for the glory of God. That God may be exalted, that God may be worshipped, that God may be glorified, that he may be renowned, that his name may be great in this world. But it's also for the good of the church. He works to build the cities of Judah, as we sang earlier on from Psalm 69. The Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing his purposes. And so I want you to take heart, friends. In the midst of the society that we live in, where we can become so discouraged that the enemies of God's people are so many and so mighty. And we may write off altogether the prospect of anything getting any better. I want you to see from this passage that the Lord is the source of the victory, and that Jesus Christ will accomplish unto the glory of God and the good of the church. Amen. Let's pray.